Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Fans of Tolkien will know what Lembas is. Well, it isn't anything. It's imaginary. But we will know. We will have some frame of reference for Lembas. It's a flat bread that is made for long journeys because it can last a long time. It is easy to carry, and just a little bit goes a long way in terms of sustaining life and strength for travel. So that's Lembas. Now, imagine, if you will, that we are on such a journey. We are on a long journey. We are traveling through vast wilderness areas where we cannot expect any 7-Elevens and no Big Gulps. And we will have to make do with whatever we find there. And we have with us a fair quantity of Lembas. But we have been told that while some of what we carry is true Lembas, and if we eat it, it will sustain us as expected, it is also true that some of what we carry is false Lembas, or faux Lembas, if you will. It has been imbued with deadly poison, and if we eat it, it will kill us. Now, we could just not eat any of it, but then we'll starve to death. So we need two things in that kind of a situation. First of all, we need some way to tell the true from the false. We need some way to know which is the true Lembas and which will actually prove to be poison and kill us. But that isn't enough, is it? That knowledge will not nourish us. We will still starve to death if that is all we have. We also need to actually take the true Lembas into ourselves. We need to eat it. It needs to come in and nourish us and give us strength. And I'm using that as a metaphor for the two points of the sermon this morning. I'm going to read this verse in a moment where John tells us that Christ reveals the true God to us, and further unites us to that true God in Himself. Before we read, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. Thank you for your great goodness to us. And we are so slow and so prone to inattention and even rebellion, that we fear we shall not receive the good that you have for us in your word. Indeed, we know that we will not receive it if your Holy Spirit does not work. Teach us to know the truth and also to receive the truth, and grow us in your grace, by your grace, in the knowledge of you, and in conformity to your Son, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. The third thing we know. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The Son has come and reveals the true God. He has given us an understanding, John says, that we may know Him who is true. This means, among other things, that there is one who is true. There is a true God. I know you all know that. But it is necessarily implied here in the text. and it will bear repeating as often as the text will bring it up. There is a true God. Further, there is only one true God. He has come that we might have an understanding, that we might know Him, not who is among the true, but Him who is true. There is one true God. And He is the God whom Jesus reveals. Now, if this is true, and it is, Robert Candlish, in his commentary here, notes a great number of other things that follow, other things that are also true, things that show us some of why fallen human nature is so resistant to this simple truth, that there is one true God. I mean, why do we find that so offensive and so difficult? Why do people you try to talk to find this so difficult and impossible to believe? I think Candlish is right. He says, if God is true and real, my sin is true and real. Right? Sin's just a made-up word if there is no one whom we are offending by it. But if God is true and real, my sin is true and real. And I, the sinner, am true and real. Guilt is real. Wrath is real. Judgment is real. Punishment is real. Well, we can understand why we have difficulty with this simple truth that Christ reveals to us, Him who is true. Now, if that's true, it means some other things too. It means that chasing after, worshiping, serving, working to please what amount to false or imaginary gods, that's not only worthless, it's worse. It's that's a tongue twister. It is worse than worthless. Right? Serving an imaginary God cannot get you anywhere, but it's worse than that, because if there is Him who is true, and we are chasing after, worshiping, serving, trying to please Him who is not true, Him who is imaginary, well, that is offensive to Him who is true. So we're not only doing ourselves no good, we are actually offending the God who is. And there's no refuge in atheism, asserting that there is no God, declining to worship any at all, because doing that cannot change the facts. The fact is, there is Him who is true. He takes offense at our failure to worship Him, whether that is because we worship false gods or because we worship no God at all. Nor is there any refuge or shelter to be found in pleading ignorance, what we call agnosticism. Those who say, well, there might be a God, but I cannot know that. There's no way to know. That doesn't work with the police officer who pulls you over for speeding and asks you, do you know how fast you were going? And you say, yes, officer, I was doing 62 miles an hour. To which he replies, you are in a 35-mile-an-hour zone. To which you reply, I did not see that. To which he replies, I don't care. And you will get a ticket, and you will pay the ticket. Ignorance is no excuse. Indeed, we are not as ignorant as we may pretend to be, as Paul clearly teaches in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood from the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Nature does not reveal enough to us to worship Him rightly, but it reveals enough that we ought to worship Him better than we do, without the revelation of Scripture. And so all are guilty before Him. It is the Son who reveals Him who is true. And it is the Son who has come. Back at the verse, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. This is an indication of the incarnation of God. The Son is the one who has come. He has come in the flesh. He has tabernacled among us, as we have at the beginning of John's gospel. And this has been a concern of John's throughout the entire epistle, hasn't it? The reality, the genuineness of the incarnation of God, the fullness and the reality of his humanity has been a concern against the false prophets who have gone out from us. It's how he opens the letter. Chapter 1, the first three verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This concern for the reality and the significance of the incarnation turns up again in chapter 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. He makes it the test of orthodoxy. Do you or do you not affirm the incarnation? That the second person of the Trinity took to himself a true, full human nature. As I mentioned, it's his concern also in the opening chapter of his gospel. John 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Not just declared through the prophets, but has come in the flesh to reveal to us the God who is, the God who is true. Paul says this about him too, writing to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where do we see the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ, because he is God in the flesh. Back to John's gospel in chapter 14, one of the 12, Philip, says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? The Son of God has come and given us an understanding. This is a reference to the incarnation. The Son of God has come. And the Son of God come reveals the character and design of the true God. So he shows us God because he is God in the flesh. But secondly, he reveals to us the character and the design of the true God by exhibiting his character and carrying out the design of the Father. What do I mean by that? More scripture here, just from John chapter 3. I could have a long list of scripture here. I've just got the one from John chapter 3, where Jesus is meeting at night with Nicodemus, verses 14 through 17. Jesus says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he's come in the flesh, and we see the glory of God in his face, but one dimension of that is just, as we read through the Gospels, you discover this real empathetic human person that is Jesus. And he speaks with authority and power. But what impresses us most as we read through the Gospels is his grace and his compassion and his mercy. and that he has come to save. And in all of these ways, he is revealing to us the character and the redemptive design of God. So he reveals to us who is him who is true. Who is the true God, the God who is the only living and true God. And then knowing the true God, as we do in the Son, we are in him who is true. That second necessary thing. What does in him mean? Maybe this is one of those phrases that we hear a lot in church and in Bible study and as we read through the scriptures. Maybe we even assume that we know what it means. Maybe it's a little bit like time. Augustine once said, everybody knows what time is until they're asked. Maybe we think we know what in him means. What does it mean? And this is a reference to God, the Father, the one who is true. Look back at the text. You wonder about that. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. That's God the Father. And we are in him who is true, in the Son. What does it mean to be in him? Actually, we can look through the Gospel of John and find many references of Jesus asserting that he is in the Father. And as we take them together and look at them in their context, we get a clear picture. What Jesus means when he says that he is in the Father and the Father in him is that there is between them a unity of purpose, of work, of word, and of will. This is how they are in one another. A unity of purpose, work, word, and will. John 5:19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. A little later in chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. Now notice that. Let me just stop there. Candlish is right, as we've examined previously in this series, to assume that when the scriptures are talking about Jesus, the Christ, the Son incarnate, it's talking about him in his capacity as a human. Unless the text will press him otherwise, he's going to assume we're talking about Christ in his humanity. Christ for us. Christ is our representative. Christ living and dying in our place. Sustaining a relationship to God as his Father with respect to his humanity. We're not talking about the intra-Trinitarian relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity that they have enjoyed in eternity past. We're talking about a relationship he has with God as one of us. And that's clear here in John 5:30, right where I stopped. Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. Now, does he say that in his role as divine? Does he say that with respect to his divine nature? Of course not. He's speaking according to his human nature. I can of myself do nothing. He's speaking as one of us. Not one of us who never sinned. One of us who was granted the Spirit above measure. Certainly, but is truly human nonetheless. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. John 10:29-30. My Father, who has given them to me, that is, the elect, has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In the purpose of saving and of keeping the elect, we're one. John 12:49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. John 14, 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And here, finally, we find in one text him tying these two ideas directly together. I am in the Father. Do you doubt it? I don't speak on my own authority. Whatever he says, that's what I say. There's the evidence that I am in the Father. John 14, 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Is it any wonder that a man who lived his entire life in complete unity with God the Father in terms of purpose, word, and works should, when he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading out of the weakness of his humanity that if there's any other way to do this, he should not have to go to the cross, should then add in Matthew 26, 39, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's his union with the Father. That's what it means to be in him. Now, we might say, fantastic. Good for Jesus. That he could live his entire life and always agree with God as his Father. And always speak only the words the Father gave him to speak, and do the works that the Father sent him to do, and pursue the purpose for which he was sent. Fantastic. I'm not like that. Even if I should determine from this moment forward to be like that, I will fail, and what would account for all my previous days? Jesus knew this union with God. He was in the Father and the Father in him. But we are sinners. And that means we're not united to God. We're estranged from God. And that started from the very beginning of the race. In Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the fall. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Everything had changed. When they hear God, their response is, he must not find us. Because they knew they were estranged from him. No longer did they share unity of will and word and purpose with him. That was gone. And God himself confirms it later in the chapter when he says, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The Garden of Eden was this place that God had created where he put the man, not only to tend the garden, but also to commune with him. This is the place for God to dwell with his people. And having become estranged from God, God confirms that and casts them out of this place and posts the guard so we can never get back in. Truly, Paul describes us in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul, in the early part of his book to the Romans, is convicting all men, both Jew and Gentile, under sin, and describes all men in this way. We would like to think that occasionally we sort of accidentally, kind of, sort of, become sinners when we commit sin. But it's not true. The reason we commit sins is because we're sinners. That's what's in us. Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Those speech sins that we commit, they're not accidents that happen to us. They come out of the heart, where the real problem is. Where we are, at the deepest and most fundamental level, estranged from God. So that if the Son should come, we could only fear if this is all there was. Our estrangement from God. Our opposition to God. But there is more. We are redeemed. We've looked at it already in the way that Christ reveals to us Him who is true. And the character and the redemptive purpose of God. This is why He came, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And this is true despite the fact that we are not just indifferent. We're enemies who hate God. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation is the overcoming of that estrangement that our first parents caused in the garden. Jesus repairs it. He reconciles and indicates that in Him we come to the Father. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Through Him we do come to the Father. So that we can be in Him who is true. But we might wonder, how can that be? If in Him, if in God the Father really does mean this unity of purpose, word, and work, and will, are we there yet? Not hardly, are we? How is that achieved? We're thankful for redemption. We see some of that. But how can it be, if that's the right understanding of what it means to be in Him who is true, how is it that we can be in Him who is true? Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? In His Son, Jesus Christ. So then how are we in Him, the Son? Because it's only in the Son that we are in Him who is true. How is it that we are in His Son? Well, it is true that we are being conformed to the image of the Son. We are coming to think and speak and behave more and more like Jesus. That's what we're destined for. It's guaranteed that God will complete this work in us. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And John says, he has come and has given us an understanding. This is a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the Spirit of Christ, who indwells us and gives to us an understanding. So that there is growing in us this Christ-likeness. There is a sense in which we are in the Son, in that we are being conformed to Him, to be like Him, to have that unity with Him. That doesn't really answer our question, does it? There's another sense in which we are in Him, in the Son. And that's federal headship. That He is our representative. That His work counts for us. That we are included in all of His merits and benefits because He's our federal head. He's our representative head. Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, where he says, "For as in Adam." What does that mean, in Adam? It means Adam is your representative. You weren't there in the garden. You don't know what that fruit tastes like. You don't know what it sounded like to hear the Lord God approaching in the garden. You didn't feel that fear that drove you to hide from Him. But what He did counted for you. That's what it meant to be in Adam. And Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." The parallel there means we're not talking about thinking all the same things and doing all the same things and saying all of the same things. What we're talking about is being represented by. And that's how we can come and be in Him who is true, without fear of wrath and destruction. Because if we weren't in the Son, in this sense, being represented by Him, we would have to be afraid. In Exodus chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, these are the first three verses of Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" You're a bunch of sinners. And if you're going to spend time with a holy God, His holiness will consume you. Except that we be in the Son. Reminds one of Paul's language, right? How often does Paul say, "In Christ"? It's thematic with Paul. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And John has different language and he doesn't lay as much stress on that, but he agrees with Paul. It means the same thing when he says here, in His Son, Jesus Christ. In the Son, what would otherwise be deadly to us, namely the presence, the proximity of God, who is a jealous God, a consuming fire, in Christ, who satisfies divine justice for us, we approach and we commune. We are even found in Him who is true. Not by ourselves in Him who is true, right? We're first in Christ, who is in Him who is true. He brings us in, as it were. No, we don't have this perfect unity worked out in us yet. And yet we are described as in Him who is true in the same way. So that just as He is in the Father, it's not really just as He's in the Father. Actually, we are in Christ, and then being in Him, we with Jesus are in the Father. We enjoy not a similar relationship, but the same relationship that Jesus has with the true God. We both know Him who is true, and we are in Him. And by the Spirit of Christ, He is in us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that You sent Him to be the representative of a new people. And we thank You that You have called us and You have placed us in Christ so that in Him we both know You who are true and do not flounder about in darkness wondering if there is a God. If so, which God? Rather, we know You who are the true and living God. And more than knowing who You are, we know You in relationship. We are in You, in Your Son. And we know it is really beyond our comprehension. Still less would it be beyond our ability to bring such a state of affairs to be. And so, owing all to You, we give You thanks. In the name of our Lord and Savior, our representative, Jesus the Christ. Amen.